We trust that you all come praying tonight that the Lord will be in our midst, and we certainly have enjoyed the day and the things that Brother Stump has mentioned, and certainly we trust we're thankful to the Lord indeed for all of his blessings. We ask an interest in your prayers. If I follow the impression of my mind, I want to go with some verses that the Apostle Paul has written to the Lord's people in the first chapter of Romans. There's one particular clause in those verses that I want to deal with tonight, and every time I've tried to pray over the service today, it seems that this particular expression has come to my mind. But since I've said so many times that a text without a context is usually a pretext, I want to give you a few verses in the context of the expression that's really on my mind, because I've got a great fear of a man lifting any text or portion of a text out of the context, because if we do so, we might not arrive at the proper meaning. So as we go to the first chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. And he says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. He says, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now notice that the Apostle Paul concludes with that expression there, the just shall live by faith. That's really what I want to talk to you about tonight, but in order to lead up to that, we can't just break in there and lift that out. We've got to get the entire flow of what the Apostle has written to us. That little expression there, the just shall live by faith, was one of the favorite expressions of the Apostle Paul. Did you notice that he says, it is written? And I told you last night, whenever we read the New Testament verse and it says, wherefore he saith, or it's written, it would be good for all of us to go back and search the Old Testament scripture and see just where that is written. That expression happens to be written in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And I notice lots of times when I'm preaching in the presence of people that like to flip their Bibles and try to find the verses as I give them out, whenever I quote from Brother Habakkuk, most folks don't even try. And I rather suggest that God's people read all the Bible from cover to cover. I've read it from cover to cover time and time again. I'm fixing to undertake the project another time. I get a joy out of reading all of God's book from one end to the other, because it's all useful to God's people. And wouldn't it be rather embarrassing to have to meet Brother Habakkuk in glory and admit to him he never read his book? Now, I don't know that we'll know each other like that, but just in case we do, I'm going to be sure and read Nahum and Obadiah and Zechariah. In case I meet some of those brethren in glory, I wouldn't want to have to admit to them I never read the book and never heard of them. Now, wouldn't that be rather embarrassing? So we go to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, and Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the Old Testament prophet wrote that verse there, and he says, the just shall live by his faith. The Apostle Paul reached back into an Old Testament book that not too many folks read anymore today, and took that expression there that Habakkuk used, the just shall live by his faith, and the Apostle Paul used it time and time again. He used it here in Romans 1:17. You find over here in Galatians 3:11, he says that it's evident that no man's going to be justified by the law. He says, for it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now we go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. And he says, we're not of them that draw back in the perdition. We're not those that draw back. He says, it's evident, or it's written, that the just shall live by faith. Time and time again, the Apostle Paul reaches back and takes this verse. And he used it in writing to the Hebrews, used it in writing to the Galatians. Here he uses it in writing to the Romans. Apparently, it was one of his favorite Old Testament expressions. Now, if something's in the Bible one time, we need to pay attention to it. If it's in there twice, we need to give it a lot of attention. But when the Apostle Paul uses an expression several times, he's putting up some flags to us that it's very important for us to realize that the just will live by faith. We notice there in the context that the beloved Apostle Paul starts out by saying, I am debtor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and the barbarians. A debtor is somebody that owes something. He's somebody that's got something that belongs to somebody else. And certainly every man of God that the Lord has ever called to preach should feel that he is a debtor to the Lord and a debtor to the Lord's people. Now, a man that's a debtor is somebody that's got a bill to pay. And it's one thing to fill the role of a debtor. Most all of us have had some experiences in life where maybe we've owed debts. And you know, when you owe a debt, you're rather humble. Now, you might have had the experience in life where you've been a bill collector. I've been on both sides of the counter. There have been some times in life where I had folks owe me. And you know the frame of mind you're in when folks owe you, when you're a bill collector. And then there's that frame of mind you're in when you owe somebody. As one brother, one young brother in our church told me several years ago when he's having a rather hard time, the city of Graham is built on a square, and he told me about his little paycheck. He says, I go down one side of the square on payday paying and down the other side apologizing. And he says, next week I go down the other side paying and down this side apologizing. Now, it's terrible to be over here in a shape of a debtor. But my friends, I very much fear that there are too many bill collectors in God's house. We're all debtors to the Lord.
Amen.
I hope I've come here tonight as a debtor to the Lord. I hope I'm preaching to a bunch of debtors to the Lord. And many times we're more concerned about being bill collectors, collecting apologies, and collecting acknowledgments, and collecting what we feel that people owe us here in the house of God, collecting apologies, collecting acknowledgments, and all that, than we are in being debtors. It could be we might owe some apologies. It could very well be that we need to humble ourselves before God and before each other and realize that after all, we're all debtors. He said, I am debtor. He says, I am debtor unto the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. This man says, I am willing to preach to the Greeks, and he says, I'm willing to preach to the barbarians. I suppose those barbarians were in perfect order. You know better than that. This man of God here that says he was a pattern to preachers today, he says, I'm even debtor to barbarians out here who don't know anything about the gospel. I'm debtor both to the Greeks, the intellectual, the culture. I'm debtor to the barbarians out here who don't know the first thing about it. He says, I am debtor to the wise. I am a debtor to try to study, to be able to preach to the wisest. And I'm a debtor to try to make it simple enough to where the unwise can understand it. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. And this great servant of God said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. And the grace in that verse is preaching grace. Now, if you go back to Ephesians 2, 8, you've got saving grace, which belongs to all the elect. He says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Ephesians 2:8, you've got saving grace that belongs to all the elect. But in Ephesians 3:8, you've got a special grace that's given to ministers of the gospel. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So he says, since I'm a debtor, I'm a man that owes something to the Lord, and I owe something to his people. He says, I'm a debtor to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, and to the unwise. He says, so as much as in me is, and after all, that's where preaching is supposed to be, as much as in me is, and you know where the Word of God is supposed to be, brethren? It's not supposed to be on 3 to 5 index cards. David says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And I'm thankful that he put that expression, the gospel of Christ, in front of that. Because I go to Galatians chapter 1, and in Galatians chapter 1, he says, for though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. And he says, there are those that preach another gospel which is not. It's a false gospel. It's a phony gospel. And I say with the Apostle Paul tonight that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am ashamed of a lot that goes on in this world in the name of the gospel, but I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There have been a number of things that have happened in America in the last 6 months that indeed have brought a shame upon all who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and upon all who profess to be ministers of the gospel. And you know, the Apostle Peter told us about this. Take your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. And Peter told the Jews of that day, he says, as there were false prophets among the people, there should be false teachers among you. He says, they will bring in damnable heresies. They will even be denying the Lord that bought them. But notice what he says. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. They'll have a great following. by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Did you notice that he did not say the ways of truth? The way of truth shall be evil spoken of. He says these men, these false teachers, through their ungodly ways will live in such a way that they'll cast reflection and cause the way of truth to be evil spoken of. And many of the things that have happened in this country in the last 6 months, that by men who have been have advertised themselves as preachers of the gospel, could very well cause folks to suspect all preachers of the gospel and to have less confidence in any of us. It says, by reason of them, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of it either, but I'm ashamed of a lot that's called the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Now notice the Apostle Paul tells us that it is that power that points to salvation. It's that power that draws salvation out. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. There's not a verse in the Bible that says it's the power of God to an unbeliever.
No.
But it's the power of God to everyone that believeth. But 1 John chapter 5 verse 1 says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Since a believer is born of God, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, then the gospel is the power of God to those that are born of God. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, for therein, that is in the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. But now wait a minute. Is the gospel that you hear, the gospel, or that that's called the gospel, does it proclaim to you the righteousness of God, or does it proclaim to you the righteousness of lost sinners? There's a lot that I hear preached in the name of the gospel that men will say that, sinner friend, you've got to straighten up your act. You've got to live a perfectly righteous life. You've got to repent and be baptized and outrun the devil till you die. Keep the Saturday Sabbath. Don't eat pork. Do this, do that, do the other. Some have one rule. Some got 15 rules. But you've got to present a righteous life, and based on that righteous life, maybe you'll make it. Well, you see, that type of gospel, if it can be called that, is declaring the righteousness of lost sinners. But he says, I'm not ashamed of the real gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Whenever you hear a man preaching the real gospel, he will be telling you that God is righteous, that all of God's ways are perfect, and that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and lived a perfectly righteous life, fulfilled the law and all of its requirements to every jot and tittle, and that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life in your room instead, and he will be talking to you about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of Romans, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. My friends, the true gospel preacher will be revealing to you the righteousness of God and declaring to you that it's only Christ's righteousness that'll ever put anybody in heaven. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God. In the gospel is the righteousness of God revealed, but how is it revealed? He says it's revealed from faith to faith. It is never revealed from faith to no faith. It's always revealed from faith to faith. Now then, let's suppose that a born-again minister of the gospel walks in the pulpit, and that man born of God has faith in his heart, because according to Galatians 5:22, faith is one of those ninefold fruit of the Spirit. It's not fruits plural, it's fruits singular. But the fruit of the Spirit are these: their love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And this man begins to preach the gospel from a born-again heart, and he's got faith in his heart. Yet he's preaching to a bunch of folks out here that are dead in sin and have no faith. You might be saying to me, well, everybody's got a little faith, don't they? Well, they might have the faith that the natural man's got in an automobile or something like that, but they don't have that faith that's the fruit of God's Spirit. You don't have the faith that's the fruit of God's Spirit till you're born of God's Spirit. There are people in this world who have no faith. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul asks God's people to pray for him. He says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Why? For all men have not faith. That makes it clear to any reasonable person that all men have not faith. Now, who is it that has faith? Romans chapter 12, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, let a man not think more highly of himself than he ought, but to think soberly, even as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. If you have that measure of faith, God dealt it to you. Because there are folks over here that Paul wants to be delivered from don't have any faith. And if you have faith, it's the fruit of the Spirit, and God has dealt to you the measure of faith. So here we have a man of God that's got faith in his heart. Here's a building filled with aliens that have no faith. The gospel cannot be revealed from faith to faith. But you have a man of God that's got faith in his heart. You have a child of God has been born of the Spirit, and they're hungry after something, and they don't know what they're hungry for. That's right, folks. A lot of folks don't know what they're hungry for. A lot of folks tell me, say, don't you believe a lot of God's people out here are hungry for the truth? You ever get hungry for something you never ate? You ever get hungry for red beans, pinto beans? People never ate them, never got hungry for them. When I started traveling over the country, there's a lot of stuff set before me I've never gotten hungry for before. And that's right. And there's a lot of stuff I couldn't stand it at first, but after I ate a little of it, couldn't get enough of the stuff. Folks never got hungry for something they never tasted of. Now you find somebody out here, they're hungry for something, they don't know what they're hungry for. And if you can get a hold of them before some false teacher runs their taste buds, and you can give them a little taste of the truth, you'll find they'll be hungry for the truth.
That's right.
But some false teacher gets hold of them out here and runs their taste buds.
Right.
And then you come along and start feeding them the truth doesn't taste right for a while, but it's like a lot of the stuff I've been telling you about. You just couldn't stand it. After a while, you can't get enough of it. I've said to lots of folks in my home country, and thank God there have been a few who have taken me up on it. I've said to quite a few folks over the years, don't come to a friendly Baptist church just once or twice and form your opinion of it. Let me give you a little friendly challenge if you're a visitor here. I mean, just try this for me. Let's just give you a little friendly offer. Visit a friendly Baptist church for 3 months and hear a good Bible teacher for about 3 months. And then if you don't like it, I might excuse you. But try it about 3 months. Because there's no man going to cover all of it in one sermon. And a man that tries to cover all of it in one sermon not going to get any of it across to it anyhow. And the first time you go there and you hear something that doesn't sound right, go home and check it out with the Word of God. Well, sure, it won't sound right to you. Your taste buds done been fouled up. But brother, you dig your teeth into it, next thing you know, you'll get hungry for some of it and you won't come back for some more. Well, you can't expect it to taste right. Now he says, here's a child of God out there been born of the Spirit. They're hungry for something. Because blessed are they which hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They're hungry for something. Now that man of God comes before him and begins to proclaim the gospel in faith. And the child of God out here begins to receive it in faith. And there you have the gospel being revealed from faith to faith. You know, we find in 1 John chapter 5, verse 10, John says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath to witness in himself. God gave Israel a law over in the Old Testament. You'll find it time and time again. I can find it time and time and time again where they were told that in any case demanding the death penalty, they were never to put a person to death on the testimony of one witness. He told them that time and time again. If the death penalty is required, you never put a person to death on the testimony of one witness. He said, a man shall not die except before two or three witnesses. We find the Lord Jesus Christ picked that up. That law God gave Israel. And he gave it to the church. He told the church in the 18th chapter of Matthew, and I'm not going into all this because it's not what I'm trying to preach about tonight. But he tells us, oh, remember over here when the brother trespasses against you? Remember that? Remember the steps you're to take? And finally you're to take it before two or three witnesses before it's carried before the church? There you got two or three witnesses. That's right. Let every word be established. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. He says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. 10th chapter of Hebrews. He said he that despised Moses' law said he died in the presence or upon the testimony of two or three witnesses. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And here's a verse all of us ought to put on our mirrors and look at it every morning. Against an elder, receive not an accusation except before two or three witnesses. Brother, if we were the type of old Baptist we ought to be, If somebody came to me with an accusation against Brother Buddy Abernathy, I'd command you to go get two or three witnesses and tell that in the presence of the folks. That's what the Bible requires. Before two or three witnesses. You're not to put a person to death on the accusation of one witness. He says it's got to be established for two or three witnesses. And yet I have seen folks put out of the church in my lifetime just based on what one person said with no proof, no witnesses, no evidence, whatever. Just on the word of one person. It is very sad. Now watch this. He says that the truth has got to be established in the presence of two or three witnesses. And my friends, whenever the truth is preached in the gospel, it's going to be established by more than one witness. First of all, you've got the man up here witnessing to the truth. And he says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath to witness in himself. Unless there's something in your heart that says, that's me he's talking about when he's preaching about a condemned ruined sinner. That's me he's preaching about. Unless there's something in your heart witnessing to, you don't have two witnesses to the truth. But if that man of God's witnessing to the truth, then there's something in your heart says, that's me he's talking about, that's evidence right there, God's dealt with you, and God put that witness in your heart when you were born again. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. We go to Romans 8:16, and the Apostle Paul says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. You've got two witnesses in that matter too. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How is it revealed? It's revealed from faith to faith. For it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's look at that expression, the just shall live by faith. I've already told you tonight that the Apostle Paul loved that verse from Habakkuk. He used it in Galatians and Hebrews and used it for the Romans, the just shall live by faith. That's how he tells us that we're supposed to live in this life. It takes faith to hear the gospel. It takes faith to preach the gospel. It takes faith to receive the gospel. In fact, God's people shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. I want to notice two things the Apostle Paul did not say. The Apostle Paul did not say the just shall live by perfect knowledge or perfect understanding.
That's right.
On the other hand, he did not say the just shall live by ignorance.
That's right.
There's two things he didn't say. He did not say the just shall live by ignorance or in ignorance. He did not say the just shall live by perfect knowledge or perfect understanding. He said the just shall live by faith. I will use the top of this pulpit or the top of this desk. The top of this desk will represent faith. From this side over, this will represent ignorance. From this side over, will represent perfect knowledge or perfect understanding. He did not say God's people live over here. And this won't make sense to you folks hearing these tapes. You ought to have been here. I'm using the video waves. All these folks won't come out, you know. They just stay home and listen to the tapes. So hear something they're not going to figure out. He didn't say they'll live over here. But on the other hand, he didn't say they'll live here. Where do God's people live? We live here. The just shall live by faith. You see that? The just shall live by faith. He did not say the just shall live in ignorance. Or the just shall live by perfect knowledge. The just shall live by faith. But if you're looking at the illustration I've laid out for you tonight, there's one edge of this desk. This is faith up here. Touches ignorance. It's right next to ignorance. There's another edge over here that's right close to knowledge. Now watch this. God's people and this life have got an obligation to the Lord to try to live right and do right and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. The very last thing the Apostle Peter wrote, God's people. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse, last thing he wrote, he closed that epistle out and told those people, he said, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said the child of God's not to live over here on the edge of ignorance. We're supposed to grow. He told us that in the first chapter. That was how he started out, that first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, remember this? He says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, whatever you can think of that pertains to life and godliness, his divine power gave us that. Then he says, add to your faith virtue. Well, wait a minute. Where'd faith come in here? It's one of those things God's divine power gave you. Now he says, add to your faith virtue and the virtue knowledge. And the knowledge temperance. And the, what's that? Temperance, patience, and the patience godliness, and the godliness brotherly kindness, and the brotherly kindness charity. Here's somebody that's moving. And he closed the epistle out by saying, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote God's people time and time again and commended them because their faith groweth exceedingly. Look at this. God's people are not supposed to live in ignorance. They're supposed to live up here. The just shall live by faith. We go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. The Apostle Paul starts naming some things about which we don't need to be ignorant. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. He's talking about our dead loved ones. And whenever the Bible speaks of God's people sleeping in death, it always has reference to the body. The soul does not sleep. The spirit does not sleep. I challenge any scholar on the face of this earth, you find me any context in the Bible where God's people are set to sleep in death. And I'll show you the context is talking about the body.
Amen.
The body sleeps, the soul doesn't, the spirit doesn't, but the body sleeps. He says, I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. That says that when the child of God is brought to that point that you've got to give up your father, give up your mother, your husband, your wife, maybe one of your children, maybe two or three of your children at once, when you've got to give up people that are dear to you, and you're brought over here to say the final farewell to somebody you love very much, that's no time to be ignorant about where the dead are. You don't need to be ignorant. He says that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. A child of God that believes in grace and believes in the resurrection and the identity of the body and that believes in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ should not sorrow like somebody that's totally ignorant. He said, I would not have you be ignorant. God's people don't need to be ignorant about what happens to your loved ones when they die. We don't need to be ignorant about that. Because if we're ignorant, we're going to live in ignorance and we're going to sorrow like people that have no hope. Next, we don't need to be ignorant about worshiping God. We need to know something about how to worship God. Because I find in the 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul went to Athens, Greece, and outside that city was a place they called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill, and outside there gathered the philosophers, and that city in that day and age was looked upon as the cultural and intellectual city of the world. Cultural and intellectual city of the ancient world. Yet those people that gathered out there to hear or say some, tell some new thing, knew so little about God that they had erected an altar out there with an inscription or superscription on it to the unknown God. So the Apostle Paul got up to address his audience. And instead of complimenting their pastor and their lovely building and their fair city, he opened his speech this way. He says, ye men of Athens, says, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. And says, when I passed by and beheld your devotions, I saw this altar over here for the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship. He stepped up and started talking to his congregation, and in the first two sentences, called them superstitious and ignorant. I mean, that's really a good pastoral psychology, isn't it? And you think I'm unpolished? You think Brother Stump needs to shape up a little bit? How would you like to have the Apostle Paul up here next Sunday? I mean, the greatest preacher ever lived. We're pretty nice, aren't we? I'm feeling kind of proud of myself. I've never done anybody that way in my life. But he says that you people over here ignorantly worship God. How many people want to worship in ignorance? Sometimes folks will say, well, ignorance is bliss. Listen, ignorance can be dangerous. Ignorance about electricity, ignorance about poisons, ignorance about many things. You need to tell me ignorance is bliss when God's Bible says that my people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge? Ignorance is dangerous, brother. And God's people, he doesn't say they're just to live in ignorance. He didn't say that. That's the reason God inspired and gave us this book, so we could know something about the Lord and the glory world and the coming again of the Lord. We could know something about the truth. That's why I said in John 8:33, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. God's people that are born again of the Spirit have got a witness within them that teaches them something. We like to sing the song, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fear is relieved." The grace of God will teach you something. And we don't live over here in ignorance. God's people live up here and walk by faith. But my friends, I told you there's a side of this that gets mighty close to ignorance, but there's a side over here that gets closer to knowledge, doesn't it? Now then, watch this. We find that the Bible tells us that we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're to endeavor every day that we live to live closer to the Lord. That's the reason the Lord put us here on this earth. And let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. John says, let us love, not just in word and in tongue. See, he didn't tell me just go around saying, I love you folks, and I love you, Brother Payne, I love the Lord, I love the church, I love, he did, that's good in word and tongue. He said, let us love, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Look at that. Let us love, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And why are we to do that? He says, I'm doing that, and hereby, he says, we will know that we're of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. I love that word, assurance. You know what God's people gain when they live right? They have gained assurance. That word assure there in the center column says persuade. You know why we ought to be in God's house every time we have an honorable opportunity? You know why we ought to pray, live close to the Lord, and do what he said? Because in doing that, he says, we shall assure. We shall assure our hearts before him. That word means persuade. That tells me that I'll be persuading my own heart and assuring my own heart by doing what the Lord said, gaining blessed assurance. Let us love, Hal, not in word and in tongue, he says, but in deed and in truth, and we'll know that we're of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Now just a minute. If I knew something perfectly, beyond any doubt, why would I be working to assure myself? You catch that? I'm supposed to be loving in word, not in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth, in order to persuade my heart and to assure my heart. Now look at this. He says, brethren, if I... And every once in a while, you've got something within you that'll start condemning you. He says, if our heart condemn us, and every once in a while a little child of God's going to start having feelings of condemnation. But maybe I'm deceived in this. You know, maybe I just learned this from my parents. Maybe it's just all in my head and not in my heart. And the heart will begin to condemn you. And every shortcoming and every failure in your life will begin to flood and fill your soul. And maybe you'll even feel like you're an imposter. And he said, well, watch this. Let us love, not just in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth, and we'll know that we're the truth and shall assure our heart before us. But he says, if our heart condemn us, says God's greater than our heart. You see, when your heart begins to condemn you, God's greater than your heart, and what does God do? He comes back and gives you assurance, because he's greater than those feelings that condemn you. You see that? You see what John's describing here? He is describing somebody that from time to time has condemning feelings. He's describing somebody here from time to time that sinks low. He's describing somebody here who needs assurance. And the best way, he says, to get that assurance is start living right. As an old drunkard came up to my great uncle one time, my great uncle preached 61 years, and an old drunkard staggered up to him one time, said, for the powers of doubt for salvation. My great uncle looked at him and said, right now I doubt it for you. Well, now that's true, folks. That's true. As well as C.M. Mill said, lots of times, when God's people do right, they feel right. And you find lots of times God's people don't feel right because they're not doing right. You say, well, I don't feel right towards so-and-so. Best way I know, start doing them right. A lot of times you start doing them right, you start feeling right. As a man told me a few days ago, he said, well, said, I love my wife in spite of her faults. I said, I love my wife because of hers. Because if my wife didn't have any faults, she wouldn't put up with somebody like me, got it? And I not only love the old Baptists in spite of their faults, I love them because of them. Because they've got faults, they don't notice mine so much. If they were faultless people, I'd stick out, don't you see, like an Angus and a herd of Charlet. Well, sure, Lord, I'd stick out. Now notice this. He says, we assure our hearts. Why? By doing that, we gain assurance. Brother, if you have total confidence and perfect knowledge, why would you need any assurance? But here somebody needs assurance, you see. Now then, watch this. He said, that's why God's people ought to try to live right. That's why they ought to try to obey the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. The Apostle Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. But he says, but exhorting one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I want to just pitch something in here that comes to my mind. In 20-some-odd years, I pastored my home church. Several years ago, I used to get up and preach to the folks about the importance of attending. And every once in a while, I'd make reference to the church dealing with people for non-attendance. And every time I used that term non-attendance, there'd be maybe one or two of the old folks that come up to me, and they'd say, Brother Sonny, does that mean if we get put in the old folks' home someday, or in a rest home, or wind up in a wheelchair, that the church would frown on us and turn us out? And I explained to them that wasn't what I meant. But my friends, I got to studying about that. I'm up here telling people the truth about it, and it's confusing some of them. And you know what the problem was, brethren? I was not using a biblical term. Non-attendance is not a biblical term. The biblical term is forsaking the assembly. And there's a world of difference. There's a world of difference. There could come a time in my life when I might be in a rest home or be at home crippled, and I'd be in a state of non-attendance, but I wouldn't be forsaking the assembly, because when 10:30 rolled around on Sunday, I'd be thinking about the people at the God's house, be trying to pray for them. I'd be in a state of non-attendance, but I wouldn't be forsaking the assembly. There have been many instances where there's been young men in my home church been sent to Vietnam and other parts of the world, military duty. They were in a state of non-attendance, but they had not forsaken the assembly. I stood before a woman over 30 years ago and made a vow that I would live with her, forsaking all others, that I'd never forsake her, forsake all others, but not her. She's in Memphis with her folks tonight, and I'm down here. We're not together, but I haven't forsaken her. I pray for her several times every day, think about her all the time. A man, because of their jobs, military duty, preaches the gospel, many things I can name. Sometimes a man's got to be away from his wife. But a real husband doesn't forsake his wife. Well, you know, in preaching on that several years ago, I said, I'm going to start using the Bible term. And I started using the Bible term, forsaketh the assembly. And that never confused anybody. We bring people up in church not for non-attendance, but for forsaking the assembly. Because it's possible to be in a state of non-attendance, yet you have not forsaken the assembly. And I'm telling you, that term non-attendance will get some people mixed up once in a while, but forsaking the assembly won't. When people begin to forsake the assembly, that is, they could be at the assembly, they could be here, but they've just plain forsaken it. They're violating the scripture. They violate the scripture right there. But the term is forsaking the assembly, brother. Now, when God's people begin to forsake the assembly, when they quit reading their Bibles, when they get wrapped up in the things of the world, they lose that assurance. And they begin to back up, and they'll get right back over here. And that's where doubts and fears set in. You find God's people, when they attend the house of God like they ought to, and they get close to the Lord, and they keep a song in their hearts, and they try to stay filled with the Spirit. You know, Ephesians 5:18, look at this. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But the Apostle Paul didn't tell you to be full of the Spirit and just leave you hanging. Sometimes a man get up and say, we need to do our duty, brethren. We need to do right and do our duty. And they say, boy, he preached a duty sermon. No, he didn't. That's right. Now, you're right. You've not preached duty until you tell people what their duty is, and then tell me some things that will help me do my duty. I mean, it doesn't do me any good for man just stand up here and look at me and say, be a better husband. Well, tell me how, thank you. I mean, I've been working at it 30 and a half years, and I need all the help I can get. Now, notice this. The Apostle Paul doesn't leave you hanging out there. When he says, and be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, he tells you how to be filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And that's not just talking about a 30-minute psalm service. It's talking about going around all the time that way. You may not have a song coming out of your mouth, but you got one coming out of your heart. You know how I know that's not talking about a 30-minute song service? Because there is no place in the Bible, no place, where they ever had a song service before a gospel preaching service. It's not in there. I've been to one end, but you say, well, that's the way we've always done it. Sure, I'm not against it. I know that's the way you've always done it. You ever the Johnny come lately, 30 minutes to slip in? Anytime you start telling me it's scripture and you got to do it to be in order, I'll take the Bible and blow you off the map. There's not one place in the Bible where they ever sang songs before men preached the gospel. Not one. Not one. You say, why, it takes 30 minutes of singing to fire a man up to preach. Listen. I've been a lot of places where it took some good preaching to fire people up to sing. There's a place I go every year. A preacher meeting goes twice a day all week. And I mean for 30 minutes, brother, it, well, anyway. And then you get up and preach the gospel to those people and have handshaking song will ring the rafters. I'll tell you something about our historic old Baptist way back in the dark ages. That's a long, long time ago. I mean hundreds of years ago. But they didn't even allow singing in the churches. There was over 100 years that they didn't allow singing in our churches. The persecutors didn't allow it. And when John Keats brought it back in England, it nearly caused a division because they hadn't had any singing for over 100 years. There were also other periods where God's people got together and men preached the gospel to them, and they got happy over hearing the gospel and went off somewhere and sang. All right? I'm not trying to run down your 30-minute psalm service before a man gets up to preach. I like it the way you've got it because that's the way I'm used to. I just said all that to you tonight to say this. That when the Apostle Paul tells me to stay full of the Spirit and try to get over as close to this as I could get, and he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, he's not talking about a 30-minute psalm service at the church, then forget it the rest of the week because they didn't have 30-minute psalm services back then. He's saying you keep a song in your heart all the time. If it's not coming out of your mouth, he says, keep one in your heart. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, that's the first thing. That's the first rule. The next one, watch this. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and unto the Father. He says, keep a thankful disposition. Best way I know to live over this way, sit over this way, is try to be thankful all day long. And you always find something to give God thanks for. You say, well, if you knew the shape I'm in tonight, you wouldn't say that. I'd say it if I knew every detail of it. Because we always find something to be thankful for. Third, he says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And sometimes it helps us, my friends, if we'll develop a submissive attitude toward things in this life. There's a lot of things in this world where we can't have our own way. He says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. I mean, I can't stand up and demand and get my way about everything. Lots of times I've got to submit to the wishes of others. And not only that, I've got to submit to my circumstances. One of the greatest statements I ever read, and I live by it, came from Tom Landry, Dallas Cowboy coach. He said, I have learned not to worry about things over which I have no control. And to put that in everyday language for you, so far I've never missed a plane in my life. I may miss the next one. But brother, if I get to the airport on time and they cancel the flight, I don't worry. I don't run airlines. You say, well, maybe you won't get over there on time. Well, that's not my problem. I did my part. I got there on time, and now the flight's been canceled. I don't run airlines. That's out of my hands. Now, if I'd have fooled around at the last minute at the house and delayed and missed the plane, and it was my fault, I'm going to worry about that. But I got there on time, and now it's in their hands, and they didn't deliver the goods. I don't run airlines. I'll tell you something else. I don't run the U.S. Postal Service either. And I don't run the phone company. They buried my cable underground a while back, and every time it rains, my phone's knocked out. And I've gone in a lot of times on Friday. My wife and I drive in there on Friday, and the phone's dead, and they can't fix it for Monday. So I spend Friday night and all day Saturday and all day Sunday with no phone. A little bit of heaven here below. A little bit of heaven down here below. One of my preacher friends a while back, I've been trying to preach her back east, who couldn't live without his telephone. tried to reach me one weekend. He said, Brother Powell said, one weekend out of phone drive me nuts. I thought, well, that's the best thing I know to restore what marbles I've got. I don't run the phone company. I don't run airlines. There's things in this life out of your control. You hear me? I was in a young preacher's home not too many months ago. I went with him on Saturday. We went around, made a tape, went around the radio station on Saturday. He went in there and he put it in the right place. I was sitting at breakfast with him Sunday morning, and on came the program. They didn't play the tape. He jumped up, hair went straight up. I mean, I thought he was going to have a heart attack. He might as well have been eating lead for breakfast. He jumped up, got so upset, I mean, face turned purple. And I said, why don't you sit down and eat your breakfast? They're not playing my tape. I said, we made the tape. We got it over there in time, and you put it in the right place. I said, it's out of your hands, not your fault. You did everything good, Sam. I've learned not to worry over things over which I have no control. There's some things this life you got to submit to, brother. And you know, I've happened in about 5 minutes. Of course you don't. I'm telling a story. In about, might I ask you that? It's silly me to ask that, wasn't it? Why do we do stuff like that? Lack of good sense. In about 5 minutes, lack of good sense on my part. Shouldn't ask you that. Well, in about 5 minutes, they found the tape, came on, gave him the extra time, you know, just lapped over into the past the half hour. And it all worked out well. But that brother could have ruined his breakfast, torn himself up, no telling what happened. Worrying over something that was out of his hands. Best way I know to be so full of the Spirit and try to live over here in life is try to keep one of these old songs in my mind. Keep it on your heart. Try to find something to be thankful for all the time. Try to be submissive to other people. You can't have your way all the time. Try to be submissive to circumstances. There's things in this life you can do nothing about. When you've done your part, you mailed that letter, paid the bill, you got the tape there on time, you did your part, and it didn't work. I've learned not to worry about things over which I have no control. There's things that were bigger than all of us. Now, God's people believing right, get right over here close to this. They get right over here. And every once in a while, I'll meet folks that'll tell me, they'll come up to me and they'll tell me that I know beyond the shadow of a doubt I'm saved. I did such and such on such and such a date, and I got, you know, total knowledge of my salvation. I don't get all that upset at people like that. You know why I don't? Because if they can feel all the time like I feel most of the time, I glory in their spunk. But they're so high above me, I can't touch them. Now, to be quite frank with you, I feel that way a good part of the time. But they don't really feel that way all the time. You know how they reveal to me that they don't really have all that total knowledge and perfect assurance? You know where it comes through? I preach quite a few funerals. And in preaching funerals, I've watched old Baptists who believe in the blessed hope, who believe in assurance. I've watched folks like myself who believe what I believe. And I've also watched a lot of these folks that claim to have perfect knowledge and know beyond the shadow of a doubt they're saved and they've got a signed seal delivered. I've seen some of those folks come apart when we had to bury their loved ones. You'd think it'd be some of us folks over here believe in assurance and believe in hope. You know, it'd be the weak ones in that hour. No, it'd work the opposite. You know what that teaches me? That teaches me that they've got some doubts. It teaches me they've got a lot of doubts. It teaches me a lot more than they'll admit. Now that makes no sense. We began to move over here, though, and we look at the Scripture. The Scripture uses that word assurance. Now then, I brought in that word hope a time or two tonight. And I sometimes fear that God's people are guilty of a little Colossians 2:18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility. You know what a voluntary humility is? That's a turned-on humility. That's a pretended humility. I am not going to belittle what the Lord's done for me. I'm not going to belittle many, many years of evidence that God has sent to me that I'm one of His. I'm not going to belittle that evidence. Just put on a show of voluntary humility. I'm talking to you tonight about extremes where I can fall off of this dance. I don't want to fall over here in the pit of ignorance. This is an extreme over here, too. A lot of folks don't have the first idea of what that word hope means as it's used in the Bible. That word hope, as it is used in the Bible, does not mean a pipe dream, a little weak, flimsy wish. It doesn't mean that. You go back to the 1611 meaning of hope, and that's when this English Bible is translated. And you go to the scriptural definition of it, and about the closest I could come to it in modern English would be this: a desire coupled with an earnest expectation. Now watch this. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, the earnest expectation of the creature, God's people, waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I want you to be real careful. I'm going to be as kind about this as I can. I'm going to be real kind about it. I've heard this illustration, I've heard it for 35 years. I was used myself here. I've got a hope that I'll leave here Sunday afternoon. I'm hoping to get to my wife in Memphis. And, I'm hoping to get to my wife in Memphis, or I'm hoping later to get back to my home in Texas. And the closer I get there, the sweeter that hope will be. Yep, just a minute. Just hold the phone. A lot of folks haven't thought that out. They haven't thought that out. What sense would it make? Would it make any sense for me to hope that I'm going back to my wife in Memphis Sunday afternoon if I didn't know I had a wife in Memphis? Now think about that a minute. I've got a hope that I'll leave this meeting house tonight and go to Brother Hawkins' home. You know why I'm hoping to get there? Because I've seen his home. I know he's got a home. Done been there. Since I've tried it, I'm ready to go back. I hope to leave here Sunday afternoon and get with my wife in Memphis. Now let's try it. Brother Sonny, are you real sure you've got a wife in Memphis? Well, I hope that I have. Well, are you real sure you got a wife in Memphis? Well, I sort of think so. Well, are you real sure about it? Well, maybe not. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. I hope to leave Memphis and get back to my home in Texas. Well, you know you've got a home in Texas? Well, I hope that I do. Well, are you real sure? Well, maybe I do, maybe I don't. You see what I'm talking about? You follow what I'm talking about? To have a hope that you're going to get somewhere, you've got to have some knowledge that that place is. I hope to get back to my wife in Memphis Sunday afternoon because I know I've got a wife in Memphis. You say, well, in case you're thinking, real destructive, you say, well, maybe she'll have a rest and get killed on the way to the airport to pick you up. That's right. That could happen. Something like that could happen. But right now, I know I've got a wife in Memphis, and I'm hoping to get back with her Sunday afternoon. As far as I know, now watch this. You hear me say, as far as I know? As far as I know, she's still alive right now. As far as I know, that ties right in with the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, for here we know in part. Here we know in part. We know in part. We know in part. That preacher gets up and tells you that I hope to get back to my little home in Virginia, and the closer I get to it, the sweeter it'll be. He's done been to that home in Virginia. That is not a good illustration, brethren. I've seen old Baptists shout and bawl and squall over it, but it isn't a good illustration. Because you've done been to that home you're trying to get back to. You've done been there. Did you hear him say, I hope to get back to it? He done been there. He done seen it. Well, you haven't been to heaven yet. See, that won't hold up. But God's people know something about heaven. But we know it in part. And I hope to get back to a wife because I know I've got a wife in Memphis. Well, something could happen to her, but something could also happen to me. See, I'm a man, I know in part. Watch that. Now then, let's look at that word hope as it appears in the Bible. That word hope as it appears in the Bible is a desire with an earnest expectation. And I'm not going to belittle it either. Oh, no. Now then, what's this? That word hope, nearly every time you find it in the Bible, is connected with the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That word hope in the Bible is not talking about a little flimsy wish or a pipe dream you've got that you might be taken to heaven someday, that the devil can blow away and anything on the earth can vaporize. That word hope there is connected in the Bible with the resurrection of the body in the second coming of Jesus. All right, let's prove that. Okay, we go to the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Let's read it carefully. The Apostle Paul says, we'll start at verse 22. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. Watch out. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Look at that. And not, what's it? And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. He says, we groan, even we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. He says, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. Now, just a minute. You're saved by grace. That's right. Saved by grace, by rightness, you're saved by hope. But let's see how it is you're saved by hope. In the sense that he's talking about here, you're saved by hope. But you're saved by grace, but shed blood of Jesus. But let's watch it. And not only they, but ourselves also. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the body here. For we are saved by hope. Watch this. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? There's something here you've never seen, and you're hoping to see it. You know what it is that I've never seen, and I'm hoping to see? My glorified body. He says, we'll save the hope. For what a man seeth, what does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that, that we see not, then we do we with patience wait for it. Wait for it. Wait for it. What did he just tell you we're waiting for? We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Read those verses there and underline every way down. We're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And he says here that it's that that we don't see that we're waiting for. I've never seen my resurrected glorified body, and I'm waiting to see it. Now here's how hope saves you. When you came to the point that you had to bury your wife or your mother or your children, bury your husband, bury some loved one, if it weren't for the hope of the resurrection, that matter could crush you and kill you. It could destroy you. Every time we bury one of our loved ones, I preached my own mother's funeral April 3rd. I never shed one tear. I miss my mother. I don't grieve over her. She suffered. I'm glad she's with the Lord. We buried her in hope. Now back to the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13. He says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, that you concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have what? No hope. You've got hope right there tied with the resurrection. All right, Acts 24, 15. The Apostle Paul, in defending himself before the Jews, said this. He says, and have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That word hope in Acts 24, 15 is tied into the resurrection. That word hope in the 8th chapter of Romans is tied in to the resurrection of the body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're to sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You find it linked with the resurrection and the second coming of the Lord. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, about verses 12 and 13, he says that we're to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our God, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of what? The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, and we'll come to a close in a minute. John says over here, watch this. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. This is a bestowed love. It's not an earned love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that we shall see him, for we as he is, for we shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What I want to say. But here's what I want. Every man that hath this hope in him. What hope? The hope that Christ is going to appear. The hope that Christ is going to appear. And when we'll see him, we'll be like him in the resurrection. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he also is pure. Brother, that word hope in the Bible is connected with some of the most sure things I can think of tonight. What can you think of that's any more sure than Christ is coming back? And he's going to raise the bodies of God's people. What's any more sure than that? And that word hope in the Bible is tied right in with that. Tied right in with it. Hope is not something to be despised. It's not something to be looked down upon. And when your friends tell you that if all I had was hope, I'd be worried about it, all they've just told you is that they don't understand what hope means in the Bible. They just said they don't understand it. If they understood it, they'd know that it's a desire coupled with an earnest expectation. It's based on the promises of God. Now remember what I said there a while ago. From a man's standpoint, I'm looking forward to getting back home. I've been to that home. I've seen it, and I know it's out there. And I'm hoping to get back there. I know something about it. From a man's standpoint, a tornado may have blown it away last night. May blow away before I get home. Because in this life, we just know in part. We just see in part. And there's some things I'm hoping to see in glory. But as a man, I've just seen them in part. Because that's all we're going to know down here is in part. Remember what I said tonight about the just shall live by faith. There's times in my life when, in my feelings, I get right over here. And it seems like the spiritual man within me can look right into glory. But I've still got this old nature of the flesh that kind of blinds things and pulls me back over here. And there's times that I've gotten so discouraged, and the disciples got discouraged. When the Lord was crucified, they got discouraged and went fishing. But Peter says, they were begotten again unto a lively hope. Begotten again unto a lively hope. And my friends, it's a pitiful thing for God's people to live right over here on this edge.